I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 117. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you to speak. We ask that your message would be heard. We ask that the man who speaks would be given strength, that you would take away the man and we would hear the word of God, that I would be transparent for your light to shine through and your words to be heard. Would you illuminate us to the praise of your glory through the preaching of your word? In your son's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I've just read to you the shortest chapter in the entire Bible. And you're probably wondering, how am I going to get a sermon out of it? It turns out it's also the very middle chapter of the Bible in the English Bible. Don't make too much out of that. The chapter divisions in the English Bible are not inspired. So this is not the pinnacle of the Bible. But we could describe this psalm as the short middle child of the Bible. It's easily overlooked. It's not much paid attention to. And that's actually why I chose to preach on it. It's because I had my Bible open to it, and I said, what is the contribution of Psalm 117? It's so small. And though it's a wee kitten in size, when you listen to its voice, it's a roaring lion. It is a very powerful psalm. It's a powerful psalm that summarizes almost the entire Christian faith in just a few words. If you were going to explain to one of your friends Christian doctrine and you wanted to start with one text, this is not a bad place to start. In a world that has an ever-shortening attention span, we could use something of a divine tweet, something that is a divine soundbite that causes us to reflect and remember the wonderful truths of God. That's what this psalm is. Now, before I get into looking at its text specifically, I want to spend an extra amount of time talking about the composition of the book of Psalms. I don't know about you, but when I hear a psalm preached, if it's not in a series, I feel a little bit lost. I wonder, why are we talking about this one? Where are we? And you might feel like the book of Psalms is just a random collection of poems. You might feel like there's no rhyme or reason and you're lost in a sea of texts. But that's not the case. It actually has structure to it. And we call collectively the book of Psalms the Psalter. It has nothing to do with salt. And the book of Proverbs is not called the Pepper. It's just the Psalter. It was compiled by editors. That is, its present form is the result of a compilation of editors who collected these psalms that were written by various authors. There's numerous authors. We don't actually know how many authors there are because a lot of them are anonymous. But all of these authors wrote divinely inspired psalms, and at the close of the period of the Old Testament period, these psalms were compiled by editors into their present form. They had the advantage of the Old Testament. They had the advantage of hundreds of years of history, and they organized it into a fashion that is helpful to us. And I want to make a few observations just to point out that structure to you, because it will actually illuminate even further the meaning of Psalm 117. So the first observation I want to make for you is that it's divided into five books. If you want to turn with me, you can see in Psalm 41, turn to the very end of Psalm 41, it will actually say Book 2. If you have the ESV, or probably even in other translations, they've added for you Book 2. It begins here. Now, that's not part of the text. That's part of the publisher. But they are letting you know that this is where the next book begins. And we know, actually, that a new book is beginning based on the text, because the end of each of the four books, and even the fifth book, have a similar ending. And you can see in verse 13 of Psalm 41, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And if you turn now to Psalm 72, at the end of Psalm 72 in verse 18 has a similar refrain. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And I won't go through all of the endings of the four books, but you get the idea. And you could, if you wanted to, look at Psalm 89 and Psalm 106. The very endings of them have a similar pattern of blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, amen and amen. And that indicates to us that there's an intentional ending to each book of the Psalter. And that means that it wasn't that the five scrolls of the Psalter somehow broke off and randomly we got the form of five books. No, these were intentionally brought to an end. Now, another observation we can make that shows intentionality in the structure is that each of the five books differs in length. Book 1 and Book 5 are the longest. Books 3 and 4 are the shortest. Book 3 is about half the length of Book 1. So the length of the Psalms, or the lengths of the books of the Psalms, is not pragmatic. If it were pragmatic, we would expect them all to be the same length. But they're not. They're different. And that shows that a choice was made which Psalms went into each book. If we were to have them all be evenly length, we would actually have four books. So there was intentional division into five books. Another thing we notice is that the Psalms are not organized in a chronological fashion. If they were, Psalm 90, which was written by Moses, would actually be Psalm 1, because it's the oldest. Instead, the first Psalms are by David, who was about 400 years after Moses, and he pervades the entire Psalter. So it's not organized chronologically. Another observation we can make that tells us that the Psalter has an intentional organization to it is that in each book, when an author's works appear, his Psalms are kept together in a group. Psalm 1 is almost entirely dominated by David, but Book 2 is a collection of the sons of Korah and a collection of the Psalms of David, and the sons of Korah keep theirs together, and David keeps his together. You go to Book 3, again, you have a collection of the song, a collection from the sons of Korah, and they're all kept together. They're not randomly spread out, and you could observe a similar feature with other authors. So that tells us that the editors did not randomly assign the Psalms. They were placed in a certain order within their book. They were conscientious of what they were doing. Now, the most interesting piece that tells us that there is some sort of structure and message behind the entire structure of the Psalter is the order of the books themselves. Psalms 1 and 2 are the gateway to the Psalter. They begin with a blessing for the one who meditates and keeps the law of God and does not walk in the way of sinners. And Psalm 2 describes this Davidic son of God, messianic king, and there's a blessing prescribed for all who take refuge in him. And these two themes will pervade the entire Psalter. They're very important to keep in mind. And then Book 1 is almost entirely about David because all the other Psalms are from him, and that links in our minds the concept of this messianic savior with David himself. And the Psalms are mostly those of conflict, of David dealing with his enemies and him struggling to establish his kingdom, and only through his faith in God is his kingdom established. And the idea of this kingdom actually comes from 2 Samuel 7, a text we're probably familiar with, in which God promises to David to establish his kingdom forever through his descendants. But Book 1 ends on a tone of betrayal and hope, in which David is struggling to establish his kingdom, but because of this betrayal, he can only trust in God. He does not have the power in himself to establish this kingdom. Then Book 2 begins, and Book 2 makes very evident that David is not this messianic king that Psalm 2 talks about, because we have Psalm 51, which is his prayer of repentance for the Bathsheba incident in which he committed adultery and then murdered a man so that he could have his wife. And it makes very clear that David is not the man who walks perfectly in the law of God. There must be a greater David still to come. Book 2 ends with Psalm 72, which the superscript, or the first phrase that gives us context for the psalm, says, of Solomon. But I think, and I know actually, that could be translated for Solomon, And many have taken it that way because the context of it seems to be that David is praying on behalf of Solomon, asking that God would bless him and make him to be a great king, because Solomon is his son, and he's going to carry on the kingdom. And David has plans for him to build the temple of God, and so he's praying on behalf of Solomon. And one of the things that David did was, as soon as his wars were over and he established peace in the kingdom, he wants to build a temple and he wants to establish a choir. He wants to establish a choir of all things. But that's because he wants to praise God. And if you were here on Easter Sunday, you might remember the glory of the choir. Wasn't that a really wonderful time of worship? I know that when I heard that, I was like, I wish this would happen every Sunday. I know that we can't ask for that, though. But David had the same mind. He wanted a choir, and he wanted to praise God. So he's hopeful that Solomon is going to be a great king that establishes a righteous kingdom. But we know from history that Solomon is not that king. He is not faithful to God ultimately, and he precipitates an era defined by apostasy. And that apostasy leads to a downward spiral of pagan rulers in Israel, and it concludes in an exile. Because of their sin, the nations of Syria, Assyria, and Babylon take Israel away into a foreign land. They even destroy the temple of God. And then we look at Psalm 89, which is the end of Book 3, and it's a prayer asking if God has terminated his promises to David. And if you care to see, it's in Psalm 89, verse 35 to 39. He says, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust." The psalmist here is saying, given the exile, given that we've been enslaved and taken away into a foreign land, are the promises of God towards David at an end? And ultimately, there is hope, but the question was asked. It was a very serious theological problem. Now, Book 4, and I should mention one more thing about Book 3. There's only one psalm of David in Book 3. It shows that David's voice is becoming absent in the Psalter, even though he's written about half of the psalms. In Book 3, he's only got one psalm. Now we get to Book 4, which also only contains two psalms of David, and it begins to lead us into Book 5 with a few phrases, such as the phrase hallelujah. This is the first place in the Bible where hallelujah appears. It's in 104, verse 35. It's the ending of the psalm. It says, "Praise the Lord," but the translation of that is hallelujah. And this psalm, or this book, ends with Psalm 106, which is a prayer that God would bring the people back from exile. And if you look at Psalm 106, verse 47, it says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." He's asking that the exile would end. He's asking that God would bring the people back. And that's what defines Book 4. Now we get to Book 5, in which we find Psalm 117. It begins with Psalm 107, which is a psalm commemorating the return from exile. They're giving thanks to the Lord because he's brought them back. And in Book 5, we also have a reoccurrence of Davidic psalms. He's written about 18 of the 44 psalms in Book 5. It's as if he's come back from the dead all of a sudden. This Book 5 is centered around events that took place about 500 years after the life of David, and it's coming back strong with the voice of David because the promise has not come to an end. With the return from exile, there's renewed hope that the promises made to David will still stand. About 25 of the 44 psalms in Book 5 are anonymous, and this further indicates to us that it's defined by the return from exile. Now, there's a three-part structure to Book 5. If you look at the very first verse of Psalm 107, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now, if you look at Psalm 111, verse 1, it begins with praise the Lord, which I've told you means hallelujah. And the structure is like this. The first section begins with, oh, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. And the section ends with what we would call a hallel. A hallel is a collection of psalms that includes the phrase hallelujah. And Psalm 111 begins with praise the Lord, which is hallelujah. Psalm 112 contains praise the Lord, which is hallelujah. Psalm 113 begins and ends with the phrase hallelujah. Psalm 114 is unique in that it does not contain hallelujah, but it does center the context on Exodus, and that's important because they viewed the return from exile as a new Exodus. Psalm 115 ends with praise the Lord, which is again hallelujah. Psalm 116 ends with praise the Lord, and Psalm 117 begins and ends with hallelujah. Psalm 118 begins a new section. It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then we have this massive Psalm 119, which commemorates the word of God and recalls the themes of Psalm 1. And Psalm 118 is actually a messianic psalm, and that recalls Psalm 2 for us. And then we have from 120 to 135 to 134 what are called the Songs of Ascent. And the Songs of Ascent were written as pilgrimage songs for when the believers in Judah would go up to Jerusalem to worship. But they are placed here in Book 5 because the editors saw a new significance to it. Not only are we going up to pilgrimage in Jerusalem, we're going back to the city of God that was destroyed by Babylon, and we are offering praises again. We're going to rebuild the temple. And then you look at Psalm 135. This is where the next Hallel is. It's actually a self-contained Hallel, because Psalm 135 contains multiple times the phrase, praise the Lord. And then finally, the third section begins in Psalm 136, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You notice the pattern. And this section contains the most brutal imprecatory psalm against Babylon. The end of Psalm 137 says, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed is he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. It's pretty brutal. But Psalm 136 celebrates the steadfast love of God. Every other line is, his steadfast love endures forever, his chesed. And the chesed of God is his mercy or his grace that we've been singing about this morning. The mercy and grace which washes away sins. And finally, the Psalter ends with another Hallel. Beginning in 146, it says, praise the Lord. And I like to call this final Hallel a Hallel of Hallels, because each psalm contains many times the phrase hallelujah. And so it brings the Psalter to a crescendo. We've started with David and the blessings of keeping the law and this messianic king. We've gone through Solomon and an apostasy. We've gone through an exile, coming back from exile. We're recalling the Davidic promise with the voice of David, the rebuilding of the temple. And now we're crescendoing in a hallelujah of hallelujahs. All of creation is praising God for what's happening. This is the trajectory of the Psalms, and it's even the trajectory of the Bible. And so it's a massive message. And we can say that the editors of the Psalter were good theologians. They really understood the prophets and what was promised. So we see that you could not order differently the five books that are within the Psalter. And that's what makes me think it's a powerful thing to observe. Now, I want to ask further, what does hallelujah really mean? We've sung that so many times today, and it's an important part of Psalm 117, and it's the very last phrase in the Psalter. Well, it's a technical phrase found only in the end of Book 4 and in Book 5. It means praise the Lord, as we know. And it's usually found in contexts that have to do with God's salvation and his mighty deeds. So it's praise in response to the salvation of Yahweh. And then the Yah at the end of Hallelujah is short for the name of Yahweh. So it's praise specifically for the God of Israel is what we're talking about. Some examples of where hallelujah is found in Psalm 104, they're commemorating the destruction of sinners. In Psalm 105, they're recalling the conquest of Canaan, and they're saying hallelujah. Psalm 107 has it, and they're recalling the return from exile. Psalm 113 has hallelujah in the context of the poor being provided for or the barren women giving birth, smaller acts of salvation. And Psalm 115 says, the dead do not praise Yahweh, but we will bless him forevermore. It's a death-defying praise of God. It's an amazing, amazing phrase. The manner of carrying out hallelujah. How do you hallelujah God? Well, we sung Psalm 150. We even read Psalm 150 this morning, and I was appreciative of that, because it says that you do this particular form of praise generally in the temple. And this is especially significant in Psalm 150 because they're thinking after the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding of it, and they're saying, let's praise God in this temple. It's been brought back to life almost. It's done in the presence of God, with the people of God. It's done in truth, because we are praising Yahweh specifically. We must know who he is and what he has done. It is done with joy and thanksgiving, and it's even done musically, with trumpets, lutes, harps, strings, pipes, cymbals, and even dancing, which we probably won't do in this church until Christ comes back, because we're too Baptist. But in heaven, we will do that. For now, we can just rhythmically tap our feet. This is why David wanted a choir. This is why he wants to establish worship in the temple. And just to give you a little illustration of the value of worship, there's a young girl in Italy in our church that we had there, and I asked her her testimony one time, and I said, how did you become a believer? And it wasn't the preaching. I'm sure that it had its effect, but when she described her conversion, she said it was the songs we would sing in church, and I would think about the truth that those psalms, that those songs were conveying, and I gave my life to Christ. So I've never heard of somebody converting through songs, but this shows the importance of having theologically accurate songs. It's an amazing thing. So that's what hallelujah means. It's praising God in response to his salvation, with joy, with thanksgiving, in the temple. Now let's return to Psalm 117. And let's go line by line through this. It begins with the phrase, praise the Lord. Now, I've told you that that is the translation of hallelujah. This is an exception. This is not hallelujah. This is a variation of it. It's hallelujah et Yahweh. It means the same thing. That's why it's translated the same way. But it includes the full name of God. And we might say, well, why is that? And I believe it's because it's putting emphasis on the God of Israel. It's including his full name. And this is appropriate given who is being addressed. He's talking to the nations, all those pagan nations, and he's saying, you guys worship and serve all sorts of things, all sorts of idols, but I'm calling on you to worship the God of Israel. And that's why he uses his full name, doesn't shorten it. Finally, the phrase all nations is from the word goyim. You've probably heard the word goy in contemporary culture. It refers to Gentiles. The word goyim is just the nations all around. But typically, the nations are the enemies of the people of God. They're in fact, the ones who destroyed the temple and brought them into exile. They're a spiritual threat to the people of God. That's why they were supposed to be separate from them in the Old Testament times. The threat was that they might compromise with them. They would engage in syncretism, would begin to worship their gods, that they might intermarry with them, which is what Solomon did. He married foreign women. And this would lead to sin, and this would lead to the wrath of God, and ultimately this is what they did, and that's why they went into exile. So the nations are a threat to the people of God, but here a gracious address is being made to them. This is, in fact, the only time in the Psalter where the goyim are specifically spoken to. There are other psalms that say, let the goyim praise God, but here the psalm is speaking directly to them. And it's a gracious call for them to join in the praise of Israel. And as we've seen, this praise has to do with having experienced salvation. So it's really saying, nations, leave your false, worthless idols, experience the God of Israel, and be saved by him. It's a call to conversion with the people of God in the presence of God. It's a really gracious command being given to them. The next line is, extol him, all peoples. It's a rare word. The word is not as famous because it doesn't sound as nice. The word is shabahuhu. Shabahuhu. Maybe Donnie will write a song for us with shabahuhu. What does it mean? It's a little bit more generic than hallelujah. You can find it used in Psalm 145, which says, One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. That word commend is the translation of the same word. So this gives us a little bit more of a broader form of praise. It's not just directing music to God. It's boasting about what God has done to your neighbor. And this gives hope to non-musical louts like myself who don't have a voice that anybody wants to hear sung in the temple. But God allows us to praise him through testimony, through teaching, through evangelism, all sorts of other ways of boasting about who God is. He's also commanding this, to spread abroad the news of what he's done. Finally, he says, all peoples. This is also a rare word. It's more genetically focused than the Goyim, and perhaps best translated tribes. And this gives us specific parts of nations. God's not just interested in one church in one country. He's interested in many churches in each country because each type of person in each nation is supposed to be hearing the gospel, supposed to be praising Yahweh. So all manner of people are welcomed by God. Now, this form of address I find particularly interesting. There's two ways you can do direct address in Hebrew, at least two ways. One of them is a little more, let's just say, rhetorical. And you find an example of this in Ecclesiastes 11, where Solomon is speaking to a young man, and he's saying, oh, young man, remember God in your youth before the evil days come and you're old, and it's time for you to die. But he's not actually speaking to a particular young man. It's a rhetorical young man, and he uses a certain form of address for that. That's not what's happening here in Psalm 117. He's using a more direct form of address that says, I'm really talking to you. I intend for you to hear this message. This isn't just rhetoric in a praise song. I'm talking to you. That's why this psalm is a roaring lion. It's so bold. It's saying, I intend for you to hear the message of Yahweh and this command for you to be saved and to rejoice and praise him. And this begs the question, how will they hear? This is 500 years before the Great Commission, but it's already here. There's already a call. Now, finally, in the second verse, he says, for. And he's got to give a reason to these nations for them to praise the God of Israel. And that's a fair requirement, because these nations, they've decimated Israel. Israel's lost its temple. It's lost its city. It's been taken abroad into Babylon. Why would they praise the God of that nation? Their God didn't seem to have saved them. It seemed that they had overpowered him. The Jews are in a political climate now where they're almost insignificant. They're in a lifeboat on a sea of geopolitical chaos. And all around them, there are the aircraft carriers and destroyers of the nations that are at war with each other, and bombs are flying all over them. And Israel's in a little tugboat just trying to stay afloat. And they're saying, praise our God. How can they say this? How can they say this? Well, that's why there needs to be a reason. Well, the reason is, great is his steadfast love toward us. And why are they saying that? Because God has brought them back from exile. He's brought them back into their own land because of his steadfast love. Now, we need to think about the relationship of steadfast love and this bringing back business. Because we know that the reason why they went into exile in the first place was their sins. Now they're saying because of the chesed of God, or the steadfast love of God, they've been brought back. And it uses an interesting verb to describe the chesed of God. It's the word gavar. Now the word gavar is usually used in the context of people fighting with one another, and the victor gavars over the loser. He prevails over him. Or an even more interesting image, when the floodwaters in the time of Noah come, they gavar over the mountaintops. They prevail over them. So he's talking about prevalent, overpowering chesed of God. And we actually see this exact image used also in Psalm 103. And please turn there with me. I want you to see this. It's well known. It's well known. But Psalm 103, verse 8. Let them thank... I'm sorry, I'm in Psalm 107 there. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And this is where we see the same image. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. So gavars the steadfast love of God towards those who fear him. Now the sins of Israel that had brought them into exile, they were, Ezra says, stacked all the way up to heaven. It was an image that they used to describe a nation that was about to suffer the wrath of God because of their sins. Their sins had stacked all the way up to heaven. What kind of steadfast love is required to atone for such sin? It requires steadfast love that is as high as the heavens and great, great like the floodwaters of Noah even, to atone for them. That is how great his steadfast love is towards his people. An amazing love. An amazing love. But how would he do this? How does God deal with sin and still remain just? He's not a mafioso. He's not a judge that closes one eye, winks at sin, and pretends he doesn't see it. He has to deal with it. And all that Israel knows at this point for atonement of sin is the sacrificial system. So they knew that some form of sacrifice must come, but they did not yet know what it would be. Anyways, they are speaking to the nations, and they say, praise our God, because his steadfast love is immensely great toward us. Now, why would they want to praise their God because of his steadfast love toward them? They'd say, that's great for you. Well, you're still in a tugboat. We're at war with each other. You're insignificant. Well, this is what the next line is. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. What does this mean? What is he talking about? Well, the nations, they also need something from God, don't they? He's the God of all gods. He's the God who will judge all mankind. And God has made promises to mankind that involve everybody. Starting with Adam and Eve, there's the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. With Abraham, there's the promise that he would be the father of many nations and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. To David is given the promise of an everlasting international kingdom. The nations need to partake of this too if they're going to have any hope of avoiding God's judgment for their sins. But here's the problem. Israel is almost extinct, and the promises of God come through Israel. They've gone into exile. They've almost been annihilated. If they go extinct, nobody gets to benefit from these promises. But they have not gone extinct. This was the question of Psalm 89. Are the promises of God at an end? They are not. He has brought us back into our land. Pitiful and tiny, less numerous than we were after the Exodus, yes, but we are back. They are back in the land, and this means that the Messiah will indeed come. These promises, they will come to fulfillment. The nations will be able to rejoice with God's people because through them, the Messiah will come, and in the Messiah, all sins can be dealt with. They can be forgiven, and they can join in the praise with God's people in his presence. It's immensely important that Israel survive. And although they're just a tiny little nation now, it's a symbol that God has not forgotten them, and he will be faithful. There is salvation. And so therefore what? Therefore the psalm concludes, hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's worth saying twice, because this is why God saves anybody. God is not saving us because we need it, because he needs us. He's not saving us because we deserve it. He's saving us for the purpose of his own praise. For the purpose of his own praise. Please turn with me to Romans 15. And enjoy that Paul uses the same logic that we've just discussed. Beginning in verse 8, Romans 15, verse 8, Paul says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness or his faithfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, that's Adam, Eve, Abraham, David, and in order that the Gentiles, that's the nations, might glorify God, that is, they might praise him, for his mercy, that is, his hesed. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his peoples. And again, this is Psalm 117, Paul's quoting, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. Paul has understood that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these promises, and that in the same way that Israel went into exile and David died without seeing fulfillment, Jesus came and he experienced conflict, but he kept the law, like Psalm 1 says. He was the ultimate sacrifice so that God would not be unjust to forgive sins. He's the temple of God, the better temple of God that was destroyed in his crucifixion and rebuilt. He has atoned for sins to secure praise among all nations. He's the greater exodus. He's the greater return from exile. He gives entrance to the presence of God and the people of God by grace. Therefore, what? Therefore, he tells us all to repent and to believe in him and to praise Yahweh, his God, himself. And therefore, he sends out his people into the nations. This is how Psalm 117 can be completed. This is how they can hear the message, because he sends us out to be the church, and the church sends out missionaries, and missionaries plant churches, and churches send out missionaries, and missionaries plant churches. It just goes around like that. 2,500 years later, friends, here we are. We're the nations. Not very many of us are Jewish. Maybe some of us are, but most of I'm Irish and German. That's not very good for Jewish relationships. But with God, with Christ, we are one people with his people because of what he sent us to do. The gods of Babylon, where are they? Nobody knows their names. Those big star destroyers on the ocean of geopolitical chaos, they've sunk the little lifeboat of Israel. It has become great, and it has dominated. Because in Jesus Christ, in God, through his faithfulness and steadfast love, it abounds. So what's the application to this? What are we supposed to do? The command is, praise the Lord. So that's what we do. That's why we're here. That's why he saved us. This is supposed to drive everything we do in life, whether it's work or it's ministry or it's your time off. Praising the Lord defines everything you do. It's so wonderfully unpragmatic, isn't it? Jesus did not establish a business or a charity or a club. He's established a place of worship, a self-edifying, loving place where God is exalted. It's not a performance. What we do here on Sundays, what I'm doing right now, this isn't a performance. This isn't about getting praise as a wonderful speaker. You already know that's not the case. The band is not up here because they're a band, because they're trying to sell CDs. They're here to worship God. That's what we're all doing. Whatever small or large ministry you do, it is not to your glory, it is to his glory. And you know what? There's no higher level of functionality you can have as a human being. And I say that because think of Revelation. The most privileged beings in the universe in Revelation are the ones that are around the throne of God. They're more powerful than we are. They're seeing things we've never seen. They're around the throne of God. You could be in no more important place, even in your imagination. You could not imagine a greater place than being in the presence of God. What do? They praise. They praise. There's nothing bigger for you to aspire to. Whatever your ambitions are in life, I remember I had a lot of ambitions when I was an 18-year-old. Didn't come to church, didn't read the Bible, wanted to be rich, wanted to be great. If I could talk to myself now, I'd say, you poor fool. You don't understand anything at all. What are you pursuing? Only God is worthy of your life. Everything else, if it's not about him, it's empty. It's worthless. It all has to be subjected to him for his praise. This is what your life is about. This is your true identity. Everything else that you do, hold it with an open hand. I'm a missionary, and my wife is a missionary in Italy. And even that, we hold with an open hand. We don't say, this is our identity, this is what we do, because you know what? I won't be a missionary in Italy. Whatever it is that you do, whatever your ministry is, whatever thing you do for God, that's great. Hold it open-handedly, because it's not about you, it's about God. And when you hold on to it like it's your glory, like it's your identity, it creates problems. And we know many stories, don't we, of times when ministry has become about somebody else. We know all sorts of stories. Maybe we could tell stories, and it goes awry. It's a terrible thing. It's got to be about God. Finally, to non-believers, let me say, hallelujah speaks to you. May you, from now on and forevermore, whenever you hear the phrase hallelujah, may you hear God telling you to repent and believe in Jesus and enjoy him forever. That is what the phrase means to you. It's so worth it. Do you dare ignore such a salvation? Do you dare die without coming to reconciliation with God through Christ, you don't want to live like this. You want to find eternal life, and God tells you, come to me and receive eternal life. Come to Jesus Christ, who has lived, kept the law for you. He is the better David. He is your king. He has died and risen again for you to have eternal life. And he commands you, come. He says, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Come to Jesus. It is commanded of you. It is presumptuous to not come to him. I want to end on a final note that I think is really awesome. Turn with me to Revelation. I only have a minute here left. Come to Revelation 19. There's one other place in the Bible where the phrase hallelujah happens. Revelation 19, verse 1. I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Skip down to verse 3. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up for forever and ever. Skip to the end of verse 4. Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God. That's the Greek translation of hallelujah. Skip down to verse 6, halfway through. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. There's a Hallel at the end of the Bible, because this is the trajectory of the whole Bible. It's going to praise. Why are they giving a Hallel? Look at chapter 18, verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons. Look at verse 4, right, chapter 18. Come out of her, my people. It's the return from exile. Lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Verse 5. For her sins are heaped up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This is the whole return from exile happening again. But it's a greater return from exile. It's a greater Babylon. It's a greater destruction of evil nations. God says, come out of them. Friends, we're in exile still. Not spiritually, but here physically, we are in a form of exile still because we're waiting for Christ to come back. We're waiting for the greater David to come and take us. And that's what happens. Jesus comes riding on a white horse. He's the Word of God. He's the King of Kings. Then what happens? Jerusalem comes out of heaven. And everybody, all the nations who believe in Jesus go into it and they worship forever and ever. Friends, that's what's going to happen. What happened in Israel points towards what will happen at the end of time. Jesus Christ will be praised. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I'm a meager man, and I don't know if I have adequately expressed these wonderful words, these wonderful truths of your salvation. I don't know if I've wonderfully been able to capture it, but I pray that your Spirit would work through what's been done, and these words that we've read out of your word, your inspired word. I pray that you would move us all to greater and deeper worship. I pray that for those who do not know you, who may hear the sound of my voice, I pray that you would convict them of sin for their good, that they may come to Jesus Christ and live. I pray that whatever we're doing, Lord, for you, that we may do it indeed for you and not for ourselves, because the evil one would tempt us to seek our own glory and praise. And may you, O Lord, be exalted in all that we do and say. And come, Lord Jesus. Amen.